is the Lord and mighty in power. His understanding has no limit. The Lord our God is a God of gods and Lord of lords. He is the great God, mighty and awesome. Once God has spoken, twice have I heard. That power belongs to God. The scripture is full of declarations about the might and power of our great God in heaven, whom we worship. And this morning, as we come to study Habakkuk chapter 3, once more, we read a prayer praising God for his amazing and mighty works that he has done. So that's my prayer this morning, that we would leave here knowing just how great and how powerful and how mighty our God in heaven is. So a quick recap. 2 weeks ago, we looked at Habakkuk chapter 1, where Habakkuk complains to God. He complains to God twice in that chapter. And last week, we looked at Habakkuk chapter 2, where God responds to Habakkuk's second complaint and declares a mighty proclamation against the sin of the Babylonians. He says, I will judge the sin of the Babylonians, but the righteous shall live by faith. Well, in Habakkuk chapter 3, Habakkuk speaks once more. But this time he doesn't complain. Instead, he brings to God a prayer of praise. In fact, if you look at verse 1 of chapter 3, it's called a shigionoth. We don't know what that means. But one thing we do know about a shigionoth, and mainly because right at the end it says to the choir master with stringed instruments, right at the end of the chapter, that Habakkuk chapter 3 is a prayer to be prayed or spoken or sung in public. It's a public prayer that Habakkuk prays. It's not just a personal individual thing, but it's something to be brought to the congregation of the people of God. And Habakkuk begins his prayer by saying this in verse 2. O Lord, I have heard the report of you and your work, O Lord, do I fear. Habakkuk remembers at the start of this prayer God's mighty works of old, the things God has done in the past that were mighty and amazing. And in verse 3 to 15, he outlines those things that he's remembering. And we'll look at those verses in more detail, but Habakkuk remembers where God revealed his glory and his splendor to the world. He remembers where God mightily punished evildoers for their sin. He remembers when God showed his sovereign and control over all the earth. He remembers where God defeated enemy armies in the past. He remembers when God had won salvation for his people by rescuing them in the wars of battles. Habakkuk remembers some wondrous deeds of God in this chapter. But before we get on to verses 3 to 15, still in verse 2, Habakkuk prays, in the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. So Habakkuk says, I remember your work. I remember the report of your deeds. Now I'm praying, in the midst of these years, revive your work. Make known your glory once more, God, in the midst of these years. Do mighty things once again in the midst of these years, prays Habakkuk. I think that's a useful prayer for Christians today, isn't it? We read scripture and we see God do amazingly mighty things. I think it's a good prayer for us as Christians to say, Lord, I see you did mighty things in scripture. Lord, would you do mighty things once again in our day? In these years, revive those works, Lord. I think that's a useful prayer for us as Christians. But this verse 2, this start of Habakkuk's prayer, means that Habakkuk chapter 3 is a prayer that looks back and remembers God's work. But it's also a prayer that looks forward and hopes for and desires that once more God would do mighty things for the people of Israel. Habakkuk hopes that in the midst of God showing his wrath, in the midst of the Babylonian Empire coming and invading Judah as punishment for the sin of Judah, in the midst of the judgment which will fall on the Babylonians for their sin, Habakkuk's praying, God, remember mercy. Still do merciful, great things for us, your people. We know God answered this prayer of Habakkuk Though the Babylonians did successfully invade Judah and send the people of God into exile, God still showed his mercy. He kept them alive. There was a remnant of Israel who survived and lived through the exile. And God showed his mercy by doing miraculous miracles during the exile. You remember the story of Daniel. Daniel was in the exile in Babylon and he was thrown into the lion's den and God miraculously kept him alive. You remember when his friends were thrown into the fiery furnace and God miraculously kept them alive. God showed his mercy by bringing them back out of exile. You can read in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah when God brought the Jews out of exile back into the land of Israel. And most importantly, God showed ultimate mercy by sending his son, Jesus Christ, to live and to die for the sins of the world and to rise from the dead in glory. And we'll speak about that in more detail later. In wrath, God still remembered mercy and did merciful, mighty deeds for the people of God. So let's look at verses 3 to 15 in more detail. What specific events does Habakkuk remember in his prayer? Well, in verses 3 to 4, Habakkuk remembers all the times God has revealed himself to the people of the earth. All the times God has shown his splendor and his glory and his brightness to the world. And God did that numerous times in the Old Testament, but I think Habakkuk specifically has in mind the time at Mount Sinai when God revealed himself to the people of Israel. It happened in Exodus 19, and if you've read Exodus, you'll remember the story. God rescues his people Israel out of slavery in Egypt. And they're taken away from Egypt. They have to escape through the Red Sea. God amazingly parts the Red Sea, and they walk through the sea to the other side. Meanwhile, the Egyptians are trapped in the oceans. And once escaping, after escaping through the Red Sea, the Israelites camp at the foot of a mountain, Mount Sinai. And God says to the Israelites, God says to Moses, wait 3 days. On the third day, I will come and appear to you in glory, and I will speak with you. So the Israelites prepare themselves, and sure enough, on the third day, God comes in power on Mount Sinai. There's thunder and lightning. There's fire and smoke, and the mountain trembles, and God descends onto the mountain and speaks to the Israelites from the mountain, and he speaks to them the Ten Commandments. Well, can you see that that's exactly what Habakkuk is describing in verses 3 and 4. His brightness was like the light. He's describing the fire that descended on Mount Sinai. Rays flashed from his hand. He's describing the lightning that was there at Mount Sinai. He says something amazing at the end of verse 4. There he veiled his power. So you think thunder and lightning and fire and smoke is God showing his power. Actually, it was God veiling his power. His power was so great that he had to veil it with smoke and fire and thunder and lightning. The Israelites couldn't cope with the real measure of the power of God. He had to veil it with those things. Well, do you think that God is distant this morning? Do you think he hides himself from you and does not want to be found? Well, in Habakkuk chapter 3, Habakkuk remembers the times where God chose to reveal himself to the world. God's not hiding himself. He does want to be found by human beings, so therefore he revealed himself in power and glory at Mount Sinai. Do you think God is weak this morning? And maybe in times of trial and suffering, you might be tempted to think God is weak. God's not powerful enough to deal with this situation. He's let this happen. He's surely weak. Well, God isn't weak, brothers and sisters. God is powerful and mighty. So powerful that he had to veil his power. He couldn't show the people of Israel the true extent of his power at Mount Sinai. Habakkuk remembers God revealing his glory and his power to the world. Have a look at verse 3 again. Habakkuk writes, the earth was full of his praise. Now maybe Habakkuk is remembering that even at the Sinai event, all of creation praises God. We're told that in Scripture. All of creation, everything in this world, sings the praises of God by how amazing it is. You look at the sun in the sky and you say, yes, that declares the glory of God. You look at the trees of the field and everything that's amazing in creation. You see those things and think, yes, the earth is full of the praise of God. Maybe that's what Habakkuk is remembering. But I think Habakkuk is also anticipating something to come in the future, an event to come in the future where God would reveal his glory and power to the world, and all the earth would be full of his praise, for all people would see his glory and splendor. So Habakkuk's remembering something that's happened in the past. He's also looking for something greater to come in the future. Well, the same is true in verse 5. Habakkuk remembers the times when God has come in judgment with plague and pestilence, where God has demonstrated his power and might by using the weapons of disease and plagues and pestilence as weapons against his enemies on the earth. Perhaps Habakkuk is remembering specifically the plagues that came upon the Egyptians in the book of Exodus, the plagues of locusts and frogs, and boils and blood and flies that God sent upon the people of Egypt to trying to persuade Pharaoh to let the people of Israel escape from slavery. But I think there's also something forward-looking here in verse 5. Habakkuk is anticipating a time when God's judgment will come. He's just heard Habakkuk chapter 2. God's spoken about the judgment that is to come. And so in verse 5, Habakkuk's looking back, remembering plague and pestilence, but also knowing that in the future there will come a time where plague and pestilence will come on the earth in judgment. At the judgment when Christ comes again, there will be punishment for sin, and plague and pestilence will be some of the ways that judgment comes upon the earth. Well, from verse 6, Habakkuk remembers God's military victories. He remembers the numerous times when God showed his power by defeating the armies who opposed the Israelite nation. In verse 7, he mentions Cushan and Midian. And there's some debate, if you read the commentaries, there's lots of debate about who the Cushanites and the Midianites were. But most of them agree that Cushan and Midian were places that surrounded Israel. And there were people who sought to oppose Israel when they entered the promised land. So Habakkuk, I think, from verse 6 onwards, is remembering that God was victorious over the enemies of the Israelites. When they tried to take control of Canaan, the promised land, God was victorious. He defeated the armies of Midian and the armies of Cushan. Habakkuk remembers the awesome military strength of God in establishing Israel in the promised land. Do you think powerful men can stand in the way of God this morning? Do you fear other people as you try and obey the commands of God? Do you fear the power of people around you? Well, know this. God's power is far greater than the peoples of the earth. You need not fear the people around you. Do not fear man this morning. For God's power is far, far greater than the power of all the people of the earth put together. What's particularly interesting from verse 6 onwards is in these verses, God's power over the natural world is described. In verse 6, Habakkuk says God can scatter mountains. In verse 9, Habakkuk says God can split the earth with rivers. In verse 10, he says God makes the mountains writhe and he makes the raging waters sweep. In verse 15, Habakkuk says God tramples the sea. It's an interesting verse. It seems like an odd reversal of the events of the Red Sea. Do you remember when the sea trampled the horses, as it were, as the Egyptian horses traveled through the Red Sea? The seas came in and destroyed the Egyptian horses. Well, in Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 15, Habakkuk reverses that and says, God's so powerful, he tramples the sea that trampled the horses, God tramples the sea. That is the extent of his power and might. In verse 11, God can even command the sun and moon to stand still. And that's exactly what happened in Joshua chapter 10. Five kings united against the Israelites, united against Joshua's army, and came to a battle at Gibeon. But God, in his mighty sovereign power, gave the army of the five kings into Joshua's hand, and the Israelites were winning the battle. But nightfall was coming, the light would go dim, and then Joshua would have to pull back. You can't fight at night, so he'd have to pull back, and the battle would have to wait for another day. So Joshua prays a really faith-filled prayer. He prays, Lord, would you stop the sun in the sky? Would you stop the moon in the sky so that we can have light to win this battle today? And God answers that prayer. The sun stands still in the sky, or if you want to be scientifically correct, the earth stops rotating around the sun, and the moon stands still as well. It says in Joshua chapter 10, the sun stood still and the moon stopped until the nation Israel took vengeance on their enemies. Such is God's power. Even the planetary movements obey God's command. When God says stop, the earth stops rotating around the sun. When God says stop, the moon stops orbiting the earth. Such is God's power. And this isn't just something in the past that Habakkuk's remembering. God has power over the nature of the earth through all times. At the end of time too, God will contort the physicality of the earth to announce to the world that judgment is coming and they should prepare themselves for Jesus returning in power. Jesus says in Matthew 24, talking about the signs of the end of times, he says there'll be earthquakes and there'll be famine. So Habakkuk once more in these verses remembers God's power over nature, but also looks forward to a time when God will show his power over nature. And nature once more. I think in all Habakkuk's remembering in chapter 3, verse 13 might be particularly key. You'll notice at the end of verse 13, it has that Hebrew phrase, Selah. Again, there's arguments about what Selah means amongst scholars, but the most common consensus is Selah was a time to pause and ponder and think about the words that have just been spoken. So I think it's significant that Habakkuk puts a Selah there at the end of verse 13, because I think verse 13 is a particularly significant verse. Because in verse 13, Habakkuk remembers that God went out for the salvation of his people. He went out to crush the head of the house of the wicked. No doubt Habakkuk is remembering all those times when God won military victories to save his people Israel from the might of opposing armies. And if you read in the Old Testament, Israel was surrounded by enemies, wicked nations who would slaughter children and worship foreign idols, gods that didn't even exist. Well, many, many times in the Old Testament, God saves his people from those nations. He saved his people from Egypt, he saved his people from Cushan and Midian. He saves his people Israel in battle many, many times. But there's also no doubt in my mind that verse 13 has a prophetic element and speaks of the work of Jesus Christ. Habakkuk looks for a day in the future when God will go out for the salvation of his people. He will go out to crush the head of the house of the wicked. Now, as Christians, we know, we're taught in the Bible, that the true head of the house of the wicked isn't a military commander, the commander of the Egyptians, perhaps, Pharaoh, maybe. That's not the true head of the house of the wicked. The true head of the house of the wicked in Scripture is sin, death, and the devil. Sin reigns in the hearts of men, such that those men, all their actions are selfish, proud and dishonoring to God. Death rules over all our lives, such that our death is inevitable. All of us are mortal and will surely die. And Satan is described in the Bible as the prince of this world, working his schemes such that God does not receive the worship he deserves. But, and this is the gospel, brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, went out into the world for the salvation of his people. He went out in salvation by being born in human flesh. He went out for the salvation of his people by living a sinless life. He went out for the salvation of his people by defeating sin, death, and the devil on the cross, and by rising to new life. In John 12, Jesus says of himself, "When I am lifted up," and that word in John, lifted up, means when I'm crucified, when I'm lifted up on the cross, "the ruler of this world," which refers to Satan, "will be cast out." So Jesus says, when I am lifted up on the cross, at that time, Satan is defeated, for he will be cast out. He also says, on the cross, he took all sin upon himself. On the cross, Jesus took all sin upon himself. He took the things that I did wrong upon himself. And there, Jesus died on the cross. And as he died, sin died a death with him. My sin was taken to the grave by Jesus's death on the cross. And then, as we know, 3 days later, Jesus rose from the grave. He rose from the dead. And in that moment, death was defeated. Jesus conquered death. So in dying on the cross and in rising to new life, Jesus crushes the head of the house of the wicked. He defeats death by rising from the dead. He defeats sin by taking sin to the grave. And he defeats Satan by casting him out. Habakkuk in verse 13 prophesies about the day of Jesus' death and resurrection, about the day when the head of the house of the wicked would be defeated by Jesus' work on the cross and rising to new life. So Habakkuk in this chapter remembers the mighty works of God. And he also prays for and looks for mighty works of God in the future. And I think this is a key practice that all Christians need to replicate. Christians need to have great memories. We need to be good at remembering all that God has done in the past. We need to have conversations where we say, "Do you remember when God did this? Do you remember when the sun stood still in the sky? Do you remember when Jesus rose from the dead? Do you remember when the Spirit came at Pentecost? Do you remember when God defeated this army, or God showed his might and power in this way? Do you remember when God created the world?" We need to have great memories as Christians. We need to read our Old Testaments and read our New Testament so that we discover the amazing, mighty works of God that he has done in the past. I take great joy in reading some of the Old Testament books that I don't know so well and discovering a new mighty act that God did in Scripture that I didn't see before, I didn't remember before. I think we need to do that and practice that in our lives. And in our fellowship with other believers, we need to speak to one another about the great and mighty works of God. We need to remind one another the things that God has done. Maybe like Habakkuk, we need to incorporate praising God for his mighty works in the past into our prayer lives. Do we pray like Habakkuk does in chapter 3? "Lord, thank you for your amazing work in the Exodus where you rescued your people out of slavery in Egypt. I remember that your splendor covered the heavens and there was a brightness like light." Do we pray like that? We need to, as Christians, if we want to emulate Habakkuk, we need to pray remembering the mighty things that God has done in Scripture. And we also need to remember the mighty things that God has done in our lives. I know many people keep prayer diaries where they write things that they pray for on one side of the page and then they come back to it a week later and say, "Yeah, God answered this prayer in this amazing and mighty way." We need to remember that God saved us. He brought us from death to life, from sin to life. And God has done amazing things in our lives and God has done amazing things in Scripture. And we need to practice, we need to be good at remembering those things as Christians. But we also need to look to the future. We need to be people who look to the past, but also people who look to the future and see the wonderful promises in Scripture and the things that will come in the future. We need to look to the future and see that at the end of time there will be a new heaven and a new earth. God's going to recreate the heavens and the earth, and all the things that are bad and messed up in this world will be removed and taken away. And in that day, the new earth, there'll be no more tears, no more pain, no more death. We will live eternally in paradise. And best of all, in that day, God will dwell with man. We're going to look upon the face of God. We're going to look upon God. We're going to see his glory and his brightness and his splendor, all those things that Habakkuk remembers at Sinai. We're going to see. I'm going to see God face to face. I'm so excited for that day when I'm with Jesus, with God in the new heavens and the new earth. I long for that day because it's going to be amazing, absolutely amazing. So as Christians, we need to remember the mighty works of God in the past and look to the future promises to come. And this, I think, is one of the secrets of living through suffering in the present. Right at the start of Habakkuk, Habakkuk complains because he's living in a world full of suffering. And in some ways, Habakkuk the book is a book about how to deal with suffering in your lives in the present. And in Habakkuk chapter 3, one of the things it tells us is one of the secrets is looking to the past and looking to the future. Because in the midst of suffering, it can get dark and difficult. And the problems, the present problems in your life can swallow up everything else going on in your life. You can be conquered, as it were, by the present sufferings, engulfed in darkness at the things that are going wrong in your life. But looking to the past and remembering God's amazing deeds in the past, and looking to the future and the amazing hope and promises we have in the future brings hope and light in those situations. That's how we deal with present suffering, looking to the past and looking to the future and seeing the light and hope in those places. So as we look to the past and look to the future, I think that brings into our lives two responses in the present. The first response in the present is in verse 16, where Habakkuk expresses genuine, reverent fear of God. Let me just read this verse again. I hear and my body trembles, my lips quiver at the sound, rottenness enters into my bones, my legs tremble beneath me. Habakkuk is reverently fearful of God. He's seen the mighty things that God can do, and his natural response is to shake and quiver in his presence. We too should fear God, because he is mighty and powerful and amazing. But fear of God is different from fear of anything else in this world. Imagine, for example, that I'm feeding Romeo the horse some apples, and he decides after I've run out of apples that he wants some more, and he tries to bite me, which happened this week. In fear, I run away because I don't want to get bitten by the horse, right? So fear in that circumstance called me to run away, but carefully and slowly, because I think if you turn your back and run properly, the horse will just chase you. That's what I've heard anyway, so I sort of backed away like this. So fear in that example causes me to run away from the horse because I fear the horse. I promise he wasn't really that bad. But fear of God actually does the opposite. Fear of God causes us to run to God for shelter. When we see the mighty, powerful works of God, when we see that God judges sin, where will we run to? Are we going to run to people in our lives for help? Lord, other people, people help me from the wrath that is to come. They're not going to say, they can't save you. They're powerless in the face of God. The only place to run when you see the fear of God is into the arms and shelter of God himself. So fear of God causes us to run to him rather than away from him. Imagine there was a mighty warlord here in North Bradley, and he commanded fantastic, amazing armies. No one could stand against his strength. And you have two options. You either run away from this mighty warlord who has great power, who will chase you down and cut you down, or you can run to the mighty warlord and say, I'll join your army. I'll be with you. That's sort of the same of what's going on when we fear God. We fear God and we run to him and say, you shelter me, you protect me, I'll be with you. Because God in Habakkuk chapter 3 is sort of described as a mighty warlord, isn't he? The thing that's different is that when we run to God, the mighty warlord, when we run and be part of Jesus' army, he doesn't just say, you're a soldier and you'll do exactly what I tell you. He also says, you're my friend, you're my brother. And God the Father says, you're my son, you're my daughter. So we should fear God and we should tremble in his presence, but we should run to the shelter of God. That's our first response. Our second response is in verses 17 to 19. We need to rejoice in God. These are wonderful verses, some of my favorite verses in all the Bible. Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 17 to 19. And what they teach us is whatever your circumstances, whether there's no fig, there's no blossom on the fig tree, whether you have no sheep in the pen, whether your bank account is completely empty, whether you're lonely with no friends at all, we can still rejoice in the Lord because he is our salvation and he is our strength. Whatever our circumstances, God remains the same. He is still mighty. He is still strong. He is still your Savior. He will still bring you into eternal life if you trust in him. Therefore, we can rejoice in who God is. This evening, we're going to talk about the joy of Christ. So I won't say too much more about rejoicing in God this morning. But if you want more joy in your life, then come out this evening and we're going to talk about that topic. It'll be a really blessed time, I believe. I want to leave you by just reading these verses 17 to 19 once more. These are amazing truths that we need to cling on to in whatever circumstances we're in. We should rejoice in the Lord for who he is, for his strength, and for his salvation. So I'm going to read these verses and then I'm going to pray. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. No matter what our present circumstances, you have done mighty deeds in the past, and you will do mightier deeds in the future. You will do amazing things. You are our strength. You are our salvation, and that will never change. And so, Lord, make us people who rejoice in who you are. Lord, even as we go through trials and sufferings in this world, may we rejoice in your character, your strength, your amazing salvation that you have won for us. We thank you for your might. We thank you for your strength. May we know your power and your might. May we fear you. May we tremble in your presence, but may we run to you and be embraced in your arms. We take shelter with you. And there we rejoice in the salvation that you have won for us. Thank you for Jesus Christ. Thank you that you sent your only son to die on the cross for our sins. Thank you that he rose to new life. He defeated Satan, sin, and death. And therefore we rejoice as people free from those things, people saved from those things, people who are part of the family of God, people part of the army of God, people part of the fellowship of the church. We praise you and thank you for all you've done for you, for us. We take joy in your salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to continue remembering what God has done for us now by taking communion, which Walter is going to lead us.